for our scripture reading this evening, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, 9. And hopefully you received the handout on your way in. If you didn't, just maybe raise your hand and we can get one to you. Does anybody still need a handout? Okay. First Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Lord God, again, we ask for your help as we seek to open up your word and think through this movement, Alcoholics Anonymous and the whole 12-step program. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight from your word and Lord, protect us from error. And Lord, that we would see the beauty of the sufficiency of your word, the sufficiency of the church and your Holy Spirit to deal with sin, and that you would be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been doing this series, the four A's. We've covered anger, anxiety, anguish, and now we're going to talk about addictions. This talk this evening is going to be a little bit more teachy rather than preachy, and that's why you have a handout. It will aid in following along, hopefully. But I thought an appropriate place to start when talking about addictions is to start with hopefully a helpful critique of that which runs a monopoly on dealing with addictions in our day and age, none other than Alcoholics Anonymous, or you can also find other groups that use some of the same principles of Alcoholics Anonymous, whether it's NA, Narcotics Anonymous, SA, Sexaholics Anonymous or something like that. There's all kinds of stuff with A, the anonymous part of it, that uses these 12 steps. And so I want us to think through this evening, because I'm concerned, it's been a concern of mine for a long time, that this group has hijacked some of the responsibilities that God has given to His church. Let me give some caveats before we even get started, because this can be quite a touchy subject. First of all, I'm not saying that AA has not helped some people along the way. I'm sure that they've helped some people along the way, helped them to be able to turn away from drunkenness. I'm also not saying that any person... That if a person is involved in AA, that they could not be a Christian. In fact, I've known not a few true believers in the Lord Jesus who've been involved in Alcoholics Anonymous and promote Alcoholics Anonymous and were for years. I've also seen not a few Christians come out of it, beginning to realize some of the error of its ways and coming to a more firm foundation with God's Word. A little bit of history of Alcoholics Anonymous. It was started by what were called the Oxford Groups. Oxford Groups were founded by a Lutheran minister by the name of Frank Bookman, or Buchman, like B-U-C-H-M-A-N. This was in the early part of the 20th century. They gained their nickname from informal house parties around the Oxford University. They called themselves a first century Christian fellowship. Their emphasis was on mystical guidance. That's kind of would probably be akin to some of what we see in the Pentecostal movement of today, the charismatic movement, that God was mystically guiding them. The focus was not upon the Bible as the revealed Word of God, but upon personal experience. The movement would later become known as the Moral Rearmament, and this was the idea that the nation could not save itself through guns, but with guidance from God. This movement came to be influenced by other things like the some of the different positive thinking stuff that was floating around during this time period with what was that book? How to Make Friends and Influence People. Dale Carnegie and Norman Vincent Peale and things like that. At the same time, this group began in 1939 to form some of what you might call their creeds and confessions. 1939, they published 12 steps in the 12 traditions that would become known as the Big Book. And some 40 years after these seminal meetings, the group has blossomed to 50,000 groups worldwide in 110 different countries, a membership that reaches somewhere around 1 million people. Its strength not only lies in its numbers, but the attractiveness of its programs, its anonymity, and its eclecticism. There are very few alcohol treatment centers that are not wholly controlled intellectually by the theology and methodology of AA. And so my thesis this evening, my proposition, is that AA is basically a counterfeit religion. Now, I know that will initially sound harsh, but you'll have to hear me out. And I'm going to give you 7 reasons why I think it is essentially a counterfeit religion that is something of a substitute for Christianity. The first reason is because of its counterfeit book. Everybody has a belief about knowledge. How do you know what you know? What are the standards by which you live? As Christians, what do we have? We have the Bible. We have Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or Psalm 119:105. Your word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So God's word is our what we believe about how we know what we know, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to deal with sin. What do we interpret as sin? Well, not so with AA. AA has a counterfeit book and, dare I say, a counterfeit Decalogue. What's the Decalogue? The Ten Commandments. Well, instead of Ten Commandments, they have 12 steps. 12 steps and 12 traditions are, in fact, the catechism and confession of AA. AA is very much a confessional religion. Now, as much as they would like to say that it's non-religious, it's very religious. They have their own standards. R. Scott Clark, which has an article which I'm leaning quite heavily on for this teaching, he says, quote, AA's second tradition explains that their view explains their view of religious authority. For AA, God's will is discovered either privately or through the collective conscience of the local meeting. In this, AA substitutes its own rules for God's Word. AA's fourth step speaks of a fearless moral inventory. But then Clark asks, without God's Word, how can one make such an inventory? By the experience of others? By one's own pre-alcoholic experience? Is there no way to determine certainly what man is or what life is? Once one forfeits the biblical doctrine of man, the absence of an absolute standard against which to judge behavior results in moral and spiritual confusion. You see what he's saying there? He's saying the fourth step calls for those in AA to take fearless moral inventory. But how do you have morality without a standard for morality, without the scriptures to be the standard by which one makes a moral inventory? Is your moral inventory based upon just who you were before you started becoming enslaved to alcohol? What is the standard? Well, the standard for AA, in many ways, is the big book, the 12 steps, the 12 traditions. So it has its counterfeit book and Decalogue. But secondly, it has a counterfeit view of God. AA teaches that God is a higher power. He's, quote, the God as you understand Him. Step 3 of the 12 steps says that we have made a decision to turn our will and our lives to the care of God as we understood Him. To the care of God as we understood Him. Not to the care of God as revealed in the Scripture, but to the care of God as we understood Him. Tradition 2 says, for our group's purpose, there is but one ultimate authority, a loving God as He may express Himself in our group conscience. So tradition 2 says we have one authority, a loving God as He expresses Himself in our group conscience. We say, what God is that? It's the God that whoever the group says. Scott Clark says, the reader will note an abundant use of the word God in 12 steps and traditions. A God concept is crucial to their system, a regulative notion or a useful idea. He is, however, quite unlike the God of the Bible, not a God who speaks. So when the second step says, quote, came to believe in a power greater than our universe, AA does not mean the self-existent triune God of the Bible. It is inescapably true that the very language of the second step, quote, a power greater than, refers to an impersonal force. The anonymous God of AA is also mute. The God of AA cannot speak to humans because their God is an it. In the very nature of things, however, one cannot have personal relations with an impersonal entity. Therefore, to camouflage their implicit agnosticism, AA speaks of God as Him. So on the one hand, they'll speak of God as a higher power and impersonal force. On the other hand, they'll speak of this God as a Him. So this God is determined by the group conscience or by the person. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So Paul is talking about how their testimony, this conversion of many of those who consisted in the church of Thessalonica, how it had quite a reputation. It was sounding forth. Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So when Paul is describing the conversion of the Thessalonians, he speaks of it as turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But this is the problem with AA. AA says that it's the God of your own understanding. What do we call that according to the Bible? Idolatry. It's idolatry. First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down before it or serve it. For I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God." Inherent within AA is idolatry. If you will, even a commendation of idolatry. A commendation for you to pick the God of your own understanding. And quite naturally, of course, that is the American God, right? You know, the God who we pick. I'll never forget, I remember Mark Dever. He was teaching a class at Southern Baptist Seminary years ago. This was either during the early takeover years when Al Mohler became president or before. And it was very, very liberal at the time. And one of the students, after Dever, was talking about the God of the Bible and being God of righteousness, justice, and even wrath, a student raised their hand and said, I don't like that thought of God. I like to think of God as a nice, kind, tolerant God. And Mark Dever responded by saying, "Well, that's nice, Bill. It's nice that your God is just like yourself, but we're talking about the God of the Bible." Most of us, as someone has said, you know, God made man in His own image and man has returned the favor. Man likes to make God in his own image. But the God of the Bible is a God of righteousness, a God who is spirit. John 4, 23 and 24. A God who is personal. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A God who is tri-personal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's not a God of our own choosing, of our own understanding. Now, a lot of times, especially I think well-meaning Christians, and by the way, I think all people who are committed to AA mean well. They're sincere. But you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But a lot of the people who are Christians who involve themselves in AA will often say, "Well, we know that Jesus is the God of our own understanding." And so they'll just kind of take that one part of it out and think the rest of it is okay. But you're going to see There's a lot of holes in this thing. It's not merely that. It's foundational issues here. So not only do they have a counterfeit book and Decalogue, a counterfeit view of God, a counterfeit view of man and sin. Now, early AA writings spoke of alcoholism as a kind of an allergy. You know how some people, you know, kind of have a reaction to, say, pollen or ragweed or something like that, or maybe some medicine, some antibiotic. Well, people, the theory was, the idea was that people have an allergy to alcohol and, you know, they drink it and they just want to keep drinking it. That theory is kind of somewhat subsided by the more medical model, where alcoholism is considered a disease today. That a person is born as an alcoholic and is powerless in regards to alcohol. Now, while it is true that some people may be more prone to some sins than others. Really, the medical model of alcoholism as a disease really lacks any kind of medical substantiation. And when they've done twin studies, two twins who've, grown up in separate homes, identical twins with the same DNA, they don't both always grow up to be alcoholics, or in biblical language, drunks. You would need virtually a 100% kind of thing going on if it's the same DNA, if it's medically caused, if it's mere biology. And we'll talk about that more in a future teaching, maybe next week. We'll take this point head on. But when we look at the Bible defines drunkenness as sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. It's a command, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. It's a clear command in verse 18 to not be drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. So it's sin to be drunk. It's not a disease. I mean, we don't, if somebody has diabetes, we don't say repent of your diabetes. Shame on you. You're hypothyroidism. You need to repent. God's judgment hangs over you because of that. No, none of that kind of language. Because if somebody has a physical, biological disease, it's something that is outside of their control. They're not responsible for it. Now, they're responsible for how they respond to that disease. And so, in that sense, even if, conceivably, if there was found some discovery that there was some physical basis of an increased attraction to alcohol in some people and not in others, well, then there's still responsibility to respond to that kind of suffering righteously. I don't think it'll happen, but there still would be a responsibility to respond to that and not engage in drunkenness. Turn over to John chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. When it comes to addictions, the Bible uses the language of slavery. Now, the term slavery can be somewhat tricky in the sense of when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's not a kind of slavery that is contrary to a person's desire and will, but the idea is that a person can't change. They lack the ability to get free from this sin. But it's a kind of willful, voluntary slavery. We see this in John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin," present tense, ongoing sin, "is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is saying here, the person who commits sin, the person who has this ongoing relationship with sin, is enslaved to sin. And Jesus is the one who sets people free from sin. And that is a vital distinction. Because if alcoholism is put in the category of disease, then you just cut the throat off of the hope of the gospel and freedom that can be found in Jesus setting sinners free from sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. You know what? Turn to Romans 6:16. And this... I'll save that for another point. Romans 6:16. Romans 6 is all about us being free from sin. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So when you're presenting yourself in obedience to something, you are a slave to that. And when you are presenting yourself in obedience to cravings of alcohol or cravings of drugs or cravings of whatever the substance might be or the habit might be, you are bowing down to that master. You are a willful slave. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you," notice the past tense, "were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of" what? "Of righteousness." So, when we talk about this matter of addictions, we need to think of it in biblical categories, not of as a sickness, as a disease, but a kind of slavery to sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Apostle Paul says in verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." When it comes to AA, they would basically say if somebody is an alcoholic, they should never drink alcohol, ever. Any form of alcohol. Which, I think if we're reading our Bibles properly, the Bible would say that there's nothing necessarily sinful with alcohol. The problem is not with alcohol, the problem is with what? The person. And so Paul says, "All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything." And so if somebody is being mastered by alcohol, they're a slave to alcohol. It's sin. Philip E. Hughes says, quote, "Sickness is not penalized. It is treated. Being sick and the victims of forces beyond their control, they must be sent off for treatment. There's ample evidence of the way in which this therapeutic benevolence may be tyrannically extended beyond corrupt and violent persons to those who are politically or religiously out of line in the eyes of officialdom and who are consequently placed behind prison walls or in the wards of mental hospitals, ostensibly for the purpose of being treated and cured." He's saying sickness is not penalized. It's treated. And herein, in our culture, we will see an inherent contradiction with this. On the one hand, we'll hear the mantra over and over, well, alcoholism, it's a disease, it's a sickness, it's a disease, it's a sickness. But at the same time, if you get behind the wheel when you're really sick and run somebody over, they're not going to send you to the hospital. Where are they going to send you? Behind bars. Vehicular homicide. So there's a kind of internal contradiction. On the one hand, we realize that it's wrong for somebody to get behind the wheel, and I think rightfully so. Praise God for strict laws against drunk driving. I don't want to, you know, some drunk to run over my family. But at the same time, we call it a disease. But diseases aren't punished. You're not accountable for diseases. So what this winds up doing is it winds up denying human dignity. That's the irony here, is that if alcoholism is a disease that's beyond the control of the person, then it cuts off human responsibility, which is a way of cutting off human dignity. The responsible choices that we have as human beings. R. Scott Clark says, to refuse to describe alcohol abuse as sin is to implicitly deny humanity to the sinner by robbing him of moral responsibility before God. To hold sinner accountable for their actions, because the responsible moral agents have a mind and a will. To categorize sinners as victims is to rob them of their moral agency and hence their responsibility and their personality. But not only does it rob humanity of its dignity with this disease model, it's a denial of the hope of the gospel. Look at the previous verses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We read it at the beginning. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the bad news. If your life is characterized by these sins, these life-dominating sins, then the Apostle Paul is saying, you're not going to heaven. And notice how he introduces this in verse 9. He says, do not be deceived. Why would he say that? Well, we're likely to be deceived on this. We're likely to deceive ourselves and think, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. No, he says, don't be deceived. And he talks about these life-dominating sins. So this isn't necessarily somebody who committed these sins once upon a time, but this is a person whose life is characterized by these sins. So this is Frank the fornicator. This is Irene the idolater. This is Alex the adulterer. That their name is almost synonymous with these besetting sins. In one of them, in the list, is drunkenness. It's drunkenness. God holds people accountable for enslavement to alcohol in such a way that he says, if your life is characterized by the sin, you're not a Christian. You're not justified. You're not sanctified. You're on your way to the eternal judgment. This is very clear that, again, God wouldn't send people to hell for a disease. He holds people accountable. But then notice this in verse 11. Such were some of you. In other words, if Paul was at the Corinthian gathering, people could stand up, say, I used to be an adulterer. I used to be a homosexual. I used to be a drunk. But that's not who I am anymore. God has transformed my life. And then verse 11, it says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, if alcoholism is a disease, then there's a sense in which Jesus can't do anything for you. But if it's a sin, He can justify you of it. He can forgive you of it. He can wash you clean of it. There's hope in the gospel. Jesus died for sinners, of which one sin is drunkenness. And I have to wonder, I mean, especially in our day and age when we get to some on this list of homosexuality, and there's people who would try to twist the scriptures and say, well, the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about the homosexuality that we see today. It's the exact same line of reasoning that I've talked with Christians who are involved with AA who believe that alcoholism is a disease. They'll say, well, this drunkenness that the Apostle Paul is talking about, it's different than the alcoholism of today. Upon what basis will they be able to say that homosexuality is a sin? Or any others in this list? I mean, you could just dismiss anything the Bible says. Well, that was for then, but we know better today. Know better than who? The God of the Bible? So, we see with AA, there's a counterfeit book and Decalogue, counterfeit view of God as a higher power, counterfeit view of man and sin with this disease model. And now, number four, counterfeit redemption experience. The conversion in AA is when a person acknowledges that they are an alcoholic. That's their sinner's prayer, if you will. That's their conversion experience, where the person comes to the point where they say, I am an alcoholic. That's, by the way, what one of the reasons why, you know, it's kind of common that, you know, they'll introduce themselves, hi, I'm Matt, and I am what? An alcoholic. It's a kind of admission. That's their gospel. That's their hope. That's their conversion experience. That acknowledgement that you are an alcoholic. But the Bible, rather, and this, by the way, is why somebody who's an alcoholic is always in recovery. Right, this kind of overlaps with the next point, that counterfeit identity, that idea of once an alcoholic, what? Always an alcoholic. So if you're always an alcoholic, you're always what? In recovery. You're always recovering from being an alcoholic. It's a disease that you're always recovering from. Okay? But when we read the Bible puts it in another category. It puts in the category not of recovery, but of redemption. Redemption is the idea to be purchased and set free, to be on the slave block, enslaved to sin, enslaved to the punishment that comes because of our sin. And Christ dies for our sins. He purchases us. He pays the price. And He sets us what? Free. So that we're no longer enslaved. The Bible's view of salvation is far superior than the redemption experience with AA. The Bible has glorious salvation terms like regeneration, justification, adoption. In fact, turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So this is what we were. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing that comes from regeneration, the internal washing to be born again, to be made anew. This is what God does in us. This is that transformative work that He does in making a cleavage, a break from sin, and giving us a new heart and a new mind that wants to follow Him, that loves Him, that wants to turn from sin, that trusts in His Son as our only hope. It's the washing of regeneration. Then notice this, verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We receive the Holy Spirit who is poured out in our hearts. And then verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, this is not God, justification is not God working in us, but it's God working for us. Where God takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to our account and places our sins on the mighty back of the Savior so that we're forgiven and legally declared righteous before the holy God of the universe. And this is by grace. We're justified by grace, not through climbing 12 steps. We're justified by grace. And then notice this, the end of verse 7, so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who is an heir? A child, a son is an heir. We are adopted into the family of the Almighty God, placed in His family. That makes us heirs of eternal life with an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. An eternal plot in heaven forever. This is what God does. He does it for you. He does it in you. This is true conversion. And this is what is needful. And so the AA experience, redemption or experience or conversion experience falls woefully short of the biblical view of conversion. But not only is there a counterfeit redemption experience, there's a counterfeit identity. And this, by the way, is so vital in helping somebody who's a genuine believer, who's been immersed into AA theology, of them understanding their identity. Because this is so ingrained into them, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. So they identify themselves with the sin. Which, by the way, is never a good idea for a Christian to do. I don't care whatever your besetting sin. I mean, if it's anger, you don't just say, well, I guess I just have a temper. Well, no, don't make your identity in that sin. Repent of it. Seek to grow and change. That's not who you are. That's the old man that you need to put off. Put to death the old man. Put on the new man in Christ. And what's the biblical language of our identity in Christ? Well, some of it we have already seen. We've been washed by the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated. We've been justified. We've been adopted. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation, new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. Or how about Ephesians 2:10? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. The word translated workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the English word poem. We are God's poem that He is hashing out and molding and changing and shaping and rewording. So it's this final beautiful product where one day we'll become perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our identity. Our identity is found in the gospel and what God has done for us and what God is making us into. And so again, for the person you're trying to help who struggles with alcohol or drugs or whatever, and if they're truly born again and they need to grow in this area, they need to identify themselves not as an alcoholic, but as a child of the living God. As a new creation. As one who is His workmanship. And this again can be a kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you identify yourself as an alcoholic, as this kind of this invisible chain that's always attached around your neck, well, you're more likely to just say, well, I guess this is just who I am. For a Christian, no, that's not who you are. It may be a struggle, it may be a fight, but that's not who you are. Sixth, a counterfeit church. A counterfeit church. AA has its own fellowship, its own discipleship, known as sponsorship. Philip Yancey calls AA the midnight church. There are ways in which AA is very much like a local church. What attracts alcoholics to AA is fellowship, mutual support, acceptance they find in AA. And like other parachurch ministries, parachurch groups, AA grew up in a vacuum left by the church. And this is actually what's so sad and tragic. Because there's a very real sense in which, while on the one hand, AA, I would call a kind of a counterfeit church, does certain things, aping the church, aping Christianity, better than the church. I mean, people want help. People who struggle want help. They're going to go somewhere that they're going to get help. And if we have the truth, if we have the hope of the gospel, we need to be willing to give them help. Tradition 1, the big book, each member of Alcoholics Anonymous is but a small part of a great whole. AA must continue to live or most of us will surely die. Hence our common welfare comes first. But individual follows close afterwards. Tradition number 3. Our membership ought to include all who suffer from alcoholism. Hence we may refuse none who wish to recover. Nor ought AA membership ever depend upon money or conformity. Any 2 or 3 alcoholics gathered together for sobriety may call themselves AA. Do you hear that? Intentionally counterfeit, right? Any 2 or 3 alcoholics gathered together for sobriety may call themselves an AA group, provided that as a group they have no other affiliation. R. Scott Clark says, part of that ministry requires sober alcoholic to go on call, much the way a doctor might go on call for a 24-hour period. And when on call, one's phone might ring day or night with a call from a fellow member who is about to fall off the wagon. Strong bonds of love and mutual encouragement are formed when one spends the night holding another's hand who is shaking and vomiting under the withdrawal symptoms. And then he asks this question, do we love one another in Christ as much as AA members love one another? And they do. I mean, their sponsorships, many of these people go through tremendous sacrifice to help their fellow AA members. There's a kind of transparency amongst the groups where they're willing to talk about their own struggles, their own dirt. And I often wonder if we in the church have dropped the ball tremendously in that regard, putting on a front as if we don't have our struggles. But where should one be able to go for strength and encouragement and help for sin problems? How about the Church of Jesus Christ? A blood-bought people who have been redeemed from their sin, or who are in the battle of waging war against sin. Of all people, the Church of Jesus Christ should be a place where people can come with help and hope for their struggles with sin. Listen to some of these verses. We've been looking at some of these in Romans 12. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I mean, think of all the one another's in the Scripture. How we're called to be involved in one another's lives. How we're called to be discipling one another, caring for one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If one is caught in a sin, restore such a one. You are your brother's keeper in the church. You're called to look out for one another. You're called to bear one another's burdens. How about Hebrews 2, 12 and 13? Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I guess at this point, somebody may say, well, AA, a counterfeit church, I mean, that sounds kind of harsh. I mean, we all have other groups that we may be part of. Maybe you're part of a golf club or a runner's club or a softball team. I mean, you don't consider that a counterfeit church. But think about what AA is dealing with. It's dealing with sin issues. It has its way of dealing with sin issues. It has its own definition of God. It has its own creeds and confessions. It has its own fellowship. It's a counterfeit church. And so, the Church of Christ needs to get its act together in helping sinners with these kinds of struggles. If we don't reach out our hand in help to those who struggle with these kinds of things, they'll go somewhere. They'll find help somewhere, even if it's rooted and anchored in lies. Well, lastly, and I'm going to leave time for questions. Not only do we see here a counterfeit decalogue and a counterfeit book, we see a counterfeit view of God, counterfeit view of man and sin, counterfeit redemption experience, a counterfeit identity, a counterfeit church. Now lastly, a kind of counterfeit evangelism. Say counterfeit evangelism. I don't see them going door to door. It's more of a kind of a friendship evangelism. Tradition number 5. Each Alcoholics Anonymous group ought to be a spiritual entity having one primary purpose. Listen to this. That of carrying its message to the alcoholic who still suffers. It has its own built-in evangelism to spread the news of AA. And by the way, it prohibits Christian evangelism. Tradition number 10. No AA group or member should ever, in any such a way as to implicate AA, express any opinion on outside controversial issues, particularly those of politics, alcohol reform, or sectarian religion. That would be you and us. You and I. Sectarian religion. The Alcoholics Anonymous groups oppose no one. Concerning such matters, they can express no views whatsoever. And then R. Scott Clark very perceptively says, AA, in contrast, is simultaneously universalistic, embracing all world religions, and exclusivist, rejecting all other world religions except their own. He explains. So on the one hand, they're universalistic. On the other hand, they're very exclusivistic. On the one hand, they speak as if there is no one true faith. That would be universalistic. On the other hand, they also say that they alone have the true way of deliverance from addiction to alcohol. This makes them effectively the one true religion. Either claim universalism or AA's exclusivism is patently incompatible with Christianity. Jesus tells his people, his last words before he ascended to his throne in heaven, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, with the promise, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Church of Jesus Christ is commanded to spread good news that salvation has been accomplished. It is finished. AA spreads a news, a message that you have to walk through these 12 steps. You'll always be an alcoholic. Your first step in conversion is to admit you're an alcoholic. And you have to attend these meetings. And by the way, under the idea of a false church, that's a big part of AA, because you're always in recovery. Don't stop attending the meetings. Don't stop. You're always in recovery. It's not really good news, is it? You have to go from one invisible shackle to another. But this invisible shackle is a false religion. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, no doubt we have many a friend, maybe a family member, loved one who has become immersed in this AA. And as much as it may want to say it's not a religion, Lord, it is. It is. It's a belief system. It has all of its substitutes for the genuine thing that we find in your word. But Lord, we must confess, Lord, I don't believe that we as a local church or the church in general has done a real good job helping people, offering them the hope of the gospel who struggle with addictions. Lord, help us to uphold the banner of the Lord Christ, who through the cross planted the flag in victory over sin, Satan, and the world. Help us to uphold the crucified and risen Christ, who declared it is finished, and to come alongside those true believers who do struggle in these areas, to give them the hope and help that your word gives, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.